Turn my mic on here. Good to see you again this morning, and welcome to the end of your summer.
No.
I'm sure you, in spite of that, you're enjoying the cooler weather. And so we're looking forward to what the Lord would have for us this fall. We want to. I'm going to be leaving tomorrow morning with my wife and our family for a week's vacation. I'm going to be driving out to Illinois to get my third son, Joshua, married off. And so we'll be back with you after that. Kurt will preach next week, and Paul Foster is going to preach for us next Lord's Day evening. So I encourage you to come and check out Reverend Foster. Been a while since he's been here with us in the pulpit. And speaking of Kurt, where he's wrapping up his internship, way to go, Kurt. He was supposed to add in his intercessory prayer a thanksgiving for getting him through all of the licensure exams. He was too humble to do that. So I want to toot his horn. He has gotten through all of those exams. And so he is making great progress, and we're very excited about that. And of course, we're also very excited about Andrew landing in Valparaiso. And what a great blessing that is. And we want to ask the Lord's strength and his vision going forward. We aren't going to finish Daniel by the end of the summer. We're going to take a couple more weeks in September to do that. But I do want to begin chapter 11 this morning before we take our break. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. We'll read just the verses 2 through 4 of that section. Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. This is the word of God. "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall rise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
"The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our God stand forever."
Now, just to remind you, those are the words of the man who appeared in chapter 10 as a vision unto Daniel. And he is beginning to give his prophecy to him. Now, let me remind you, as we dip into this, that the last three chapters of Daniel 10, 11, and 12, consist of one lengthy vision, one prophecy, one revelation that is slowly but surely unfolded and deals with the movements of kings and nations, but in truth reveal to us something that we have become aware of and yet continue to study in our reading of the Word of God, and that is the presence and true presence of spiritual warfare in all of creation. Spiritual warfare is very real. Although it remains a mystery to the ones, that is us, over whom much of that warfare is fought, they being the children of God. Now, chapter 10 set the stage for the content of this revelation, which we're going to just now get into, with that spectacular appearance of a man, simply described, and also with the introduction of that prince, Michael. And then here in chapter 11, Daniel and us as readers are told what critical political signposts must soon arise before the climax of this warfare comes. So before we can proceed, and I've only taken a couple of verses here, before we proceed in chapter 11, I want to elaborate a little bit on my interpretation of chapter 10 and talk about what the Bible teaches regarding spiritual warfare in general. If you remember, I proposed to you last week that the man appearing in chapter 10 was indeed a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, mostly due to the description of his appearing, which resembles other appearances of Jesus later on, as well as the reaction to that appearance that occurred to others when he appeared to them, were very, very similar. Now, not all, you need to know, not all who venture to interpret that text agree that that's who that man is, primarily, on one basis, and that is that 10 verse 13 and 10 verse 21 both suggest or state that this appearance, this man in appearance, is being effectively opposed by the one who is himself called a prince, and that being the prince of Persia and then of Greece. And the logic goes this way: surely Christ cannot be opposed by anyone, therefore this man being opposed cannot be Christ. But the rest of the scriptures testify two things that I want you to keep in mind. Number one is that not only does it testify to the reality of the angelic host, and we spent some time talking about that earlier with the appearance of Gabriel, but also to the reality of the fallen angelic beings. That's the second thing. Fallen angelic beings who oppose the will of God, who continue to do so even in our day until the day of their final destruction. And the reality of spiritual warfare in Scripture, you know, goes all the way back. It is just as much as the angels are a part of the gospel, so fallen angels and their involvement is part of our reality here, including the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and his wife are in the garden, and if we are to read and believe what it says there, it is the true presence and influence of Satan who comes persuading the woman particularly and succeeds in that temptation and brings unbelievable consequences into the world and to all mankind because of it. Spiritual warfare in the heavenlies, Scripture tells us, is all around, and that continually, because Satan and his demons are our mortal enemies. And our only hope for deliverance must never be in ourselves or even in the world that we create, but in the Lord of all glory alone. Now, Scripture records the presence and the influence of evil spirits readily, just as it does the activity and the ministry of the faithful angelic beings that we've studied before. The book of Job, I think, is a place we could go to get a pretty good glimpse of this. While we cannot be sure of some of the particulars regarding Job, the opening chapters of Job appear to show Satan not only as real, but as antagonistic to man, defying to God, and even possessing certain powers and authority on earth by which he continues to bring about devastating results. Satan challenges Job's devotion to God, and Satan takes license then to proceed to bitterly test Job. The victory of God over Satan in Job's life, of course, is never in doubt. We know that for a certainty. And the reason for such a trial is not given to us when we read that book. But a time of conflict is granted, nonetheless, for the Lord's perfect purposes. And so the book of Job, therefore, is given to us not only to fear the power and the work of Satan in the world, but that we might also learn to trust in the Lord only, even as he might allow such tests in our lives. But then there are other places in the Old Testament that we can go, which clearly spell this out as well. 1 Kings 22, it records a deliberately lying spirit being placed in the mouth of the prophet in order to deceive the king and bring about his ultimate doom. Or Zechariah 3, where the high priest stands before Satan, accusing and condemning him before God, and who must be defended by an angel of the Lord. And then, of course, there are New Testament evidences of spiritual warfare as well. The Gospels record the person of Mary Magdalene as being a woman from whom seven demons had been driven out. And of course, there's the similar kind of language Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 12 when he says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." How could Jesus give us such a teaching as that if there were no such thing? If it wasn't anything for us to be aware of, to be fearful of? If Christians are to regard possession or addiction as just a mere disease, a mere habit, not needing faith and trust in God to deliver them? The Gospels, you see, require the believer not to deny the supernatural around us, but to understand its reality. We also read of one simply called the Gerasene demoniac. Jesus lands on that shore from the Sea of Galilee and is confronted with one who is possessed by so many demons that their collective name is Legion. And they were allowed by Jesus' authority to leave him and inhabit a herd of pigs who they immediately commenced to destroy. You might ask the herders what they think of demon possession. It's a deliberate part of the gospel message that reports that many demons aggressively confronted Jesus on occasion, trying their best to expose him, to ruin his mission, to take his thunder away. And then, of course, there's the teaching of Peter, who warns Christians with complete sobriety, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Peter teaches that even though Christians are held in the grip of Christ and valued as precious possessions, glorious in his sight, nevertheless, Peter tells these Christians, "Resist Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the kinds of suffering is being experienced also by the brotherhood throughout the world." You know, that may sound so extraordinary to us in our modern day secular society. We tend to take such a warning as that in only a metaphorical way. And yet the language of Peter there is meant to be just as clear and sober a warning as the very next verse is meant to be a very clear reward and encouragement. He says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." If that is real, then the warning is real as well. Now, all of this scriptural evidence tells us that spiritual warfare is real. It's all around. That spiritual opposition to God may be allowed in your life for his purposes, and that you are to be warned that you will be the battlefield of that struggle. But also that due spiritual deliverance will come to you. And it will come to you due to the fact that Jesus himself withstood the trial of Satan in the wilderness, that he withstood the temptation in the garden, that he submitted his life unto the spiritual attacks and judgment that were so much more severe and yet unseen than all of his physical torment on the cross. So much was that spiritual torment that Jesus endured that even the earliest creed in Christian history, the Apostles' Creed, describes it as descending into hell. Because Jesus submitted to that, you, by faith and trust in His finished work, by your discipling obedience, and by your struggle against sin, you are free from condemnation. You are free from eternal torment. You are free from the wrath of spiritual oppression. Scripture also wants you to know and remember that nations and nations' leaders are not only subject to the spiritual warfare as well, but that the intensity of that kind of warfare is even greater at such levels where power and authority is to be had. You know, when national leaders defy Christ, we read about this in the kings of Israel, for instance, but they're all over. Anytime a leader of a nation defies Christ, denies the gospel, denies the God of all glory, it is never to be understood by us as just a matter of choice of religion or just a choice of politics, but it is a clear resistance. It is defiance to the one true God. And that will bring consequences to that nation and to those people. Christians are to pray for their leaders precisely because of this. Not just for the benefit of wisdom, not just for the care of ruling, but also that they might stand against the spiritual warfare that focuses on them particularly. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. You are modern-day Daniels in your own Babylon. And that while true spiritual battles today do rage in the halls of government, not just in our country, but all over the world. And while the suffering and the dying continue to bear witness of the insanity of selfish men, but of the roaring lion of Satan, the promise, the hope that we have in Christ is that the opposition to God and His church by the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places will not prevail. They will utterly fall, and that Christ will deliver us in the fullness of time. So, after revealing a glimpse of spiritual warfare in chapter 10, chapter 11 now is a prophecy that is given to Daniel about how the Lord has nonetheless ordained and decreed how things will transpire and unfold even in the days beyond Daniel's own lifetime. He will reveal how He has ordained and decreed about nations and about kings and even about specific characters, all of whom will battle for supremacy and as a result will bring the world to strife and to bloodshed. And this prophecy begins with verses 2-4. Now, verses 2-4 appear to me to be an introduction to the rest of the chapter. And it would seem that Daniel is given this information as it would affect the people of God locally. It's kind of from their perspective. The war is going on all around them. When we get into the next section, it's going to be talking about the war, the people to the north and the people to the south. And it's like it's all around the Judahites themselves. Those who remain in Babylon have decided to stay there permanently, and those who will be going in the next wave and then the third wave after that, they're going to be focused with the wars that are happening all around them. If you look at the map that's on your note sheet, you can see that their path of return, that fertile crescent that I talked to you about, would be in the very same territory these armies are going to be fighting over. At the time the Judahites are trying to return, they are going to be pilgrims crossing over the battlegrounds. And as we read here in these verses, the Lord gives us the various kings that are involved, and within this very period of time. Three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth, verse 2 says, after Cyrus, who's reigning currently, would come his son, Cambyses. And that would be followed by Darius the First, who's not the Darius that we've read before, followed by Xerxes the First, followed by his son Artaxerxes, or King Ahasuerus, that we read about in the book of Esther. We can be definite about identifying such a list because of what's described next in verses 2 and 3. And that is, the kingdom of Greece shall arise, and that mighty king shall do as he wills. That, without a doubt, you see, has to be Alexander the Great, who defeats Darius I in 490 at the Battle of Marathon, and who proceeded to bring to history the next expansionist nation and kingdom, the nation of Greece, which would be bigger than that of Persia. And then, as verse 4 tells us, as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. That is indeed exactly what happens. Alexander the Great will die at the age of 33 in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, of all places. And his kingdom will be divided into four parts. And his four generals will go into history fighting over them. So, as we are ready now to cautiously move ahead in the next verses of chapter 11, there are three lessons that we need to learn here, and it leaves us with three questions. The first lesson is, spiritual warfare runs throughout all of creation. You know, Christians are used to thinking of spiritual warfare as just something that happens privately and personally, something that's in our own individual heart and in our own individual mind, whenever we're privately tempted. Whenever we're personally attacked, we feel that spiritual warfare. But we don't often think of our struggles as something that truly affects the whole world, that truly affects the minds of politicians, that truly twists and turns the world in the ways that lead to great disasters and heartaches and to bloodshed. But it is clear from surveying all of the Bible that spiritual warfare is all around us. It's within us. And it's without us. And the battle gets more brutal every day. More and more people die at the hands of more and more modern nations than ever before. The battle gets brutal, for the day of the Lord grows more close, grows closer. And so the intensity grows more sinister, because Satan knows the time is getting short. Just as with the demons who confronted Jesus, they already know they're defeated. But that will not stop them from giving out as much pain and heartache as they can muster. But the question here is this: what is the nature of this spiritual battle? Why is it necessary to give Daniel this perspective here? We do not yet have the answer to that. The second lesson for us is that this teaches us clearly that God does indeed know the end from before the beginning. It really does, I have to admit. And the more I dig into this and the more research and the more people I hear comment on Daniel, it really does bug skeptical theologians that Daniel writes his prophecies with such particular care, with such precise detail. It really drives them nuts that they think he can't possibly know this. He can't possibly anticipate this in the future. They just cannot tolerate the notion that such a God. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But the question is, what is God accomplishing here? If Daniel and now us as Daniel's readers are to be provided with such detail about battles and about kings in that day and age, What is the reason for the focus and for the outcome? Well, the answer to all these questions must be the most important climactic event in all of history. Must be the greatest victory over the spiritual warfare in the world that man is to receive and benefit from. And so, brothers and sisters, if the answer to all three of those is Jesus Christ, then there's only one thing that stands by way of application for you this morning. If the greatest event in all of history is Jesus Christ, then every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl must repent. You must repent, you must believe in this one true God with whom all men have to do. He will bring true victory. He will deliver His church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, with so much at stake, it is so amazing that You give us glimpses like this so that we can say, yes, we see that now. It was very clear. It was very true. And then apply that with our eyes of faith now and say, yes, it will be as You have told. The end of all things will come. It will happen. And Father, we ask that You would open the eyes and the ears of all who hear, that they may embrace the gospel and be saved. We ask Your blessing on this and the rest of our study in Daniel, in Jesus' name. Amen.